And we'll dismiss the little ones for wonders of worship downstairs. And a couple things to keep in mind on your prayer list. Don't forget Henry Helwick, who had his knee replacement surgery this week. And doing well, I think, but pray for his recovery. And also for Joyce and Chuck's daughter, Emma. Emma McCabe, who's carrying her first child. The baby's due, I think, baby's due now. And if the baby's not here by Thursday, I think they'll think about inducing the child. So remember Emma. All right, Psalm 8. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we cannot do such a passage justice, so we cry out to you for your mercy and your help and your grace. And we do pray that you'll speak to our hearts and bless us from your word. This is a living and powerful word of God. Lord, I pray for those who are outside of Christ that in your mercy you might draw them to true saving faith even this day. Lord, you're the only one who can do this, and so we cry out to you for it in Christ's name. Amen. One of the effects of the typical American lifestyle is that many of us, if not most of us, have become somewhat detached from nature. As a shepherd, David, the son of Jesse of Bethlehem, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the future king, would have lived much of his early life outdoors, where he had ample hours to meditate on the majesty of God's creation, including, of course, the glory of the heavens. When night falls upon us, we're usually warm and snug indoors with electric lights shut off from the skies. And one wonders if much consideration of God's heavens takes place in our day. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Psalm 8 begins and ends with this beautiful doxology. Literally, O Jehovah, our Adonai, O Jehovah, our Lord and Master, how excellent. There's a word derived from Adar, to expand, to be great, magnificent, glorious, honorable. O Jehovah, our Lord, how glorious, how magnificent, how great, how honorable, how majestic, how excellent is your name in all the earth. It's the great duty of man, the creature, to consider and exalt the majesty and glory of God, our Creator. If all of us, if all mankind would simply contemplate the excellence of God, his great power, wisdom, and holiness, his justice, his glorious attributes, and all their perfection, it would go a long way toward putting to death man's pride and arrogance, his self-absorption, his personal ambition, his visions of grandeur. And I might add, just as it's our chief end to glorify God and enjoy him forever, so it's the chief end of those who minister to God's people to endeavor, as they preach the word, to lift up, to exalt, to magnify the triune God in all of his beauty and majesty. This was what characterized the preaching that's been most blessed of God through the generations. John Calvin saw it in his preaching and writing to, in his own words, set before man as the prime motive of his existence, zeal to illustrate the glory of God. B.B. Warfield said of Calvin, no man ever had a more profound sense of God than John Calvin. An emphasis on the glory of God characterized the preaching and writing of Luther, Whitfield, Spurgeon, McChane, Jonathan Edwards, and virtually every other preacher mightily used of God who might come to mind. But so much of our attention today, both in the pulpit and in our culture at large, is focused on us. Man, what makes us happy and content and fulfilled, healthier, more successful, better husbands, better wives, better parents, better children, more gratified, more satisfied? Theologian and scholar David Wells laments, it is this God, majestic and holy in his being, who has disappeared from the modern evangelical world. In this psalm, David, contemplating God's glory as displayed in the night sky, is caught up in God's magnificence. Oh, Jehovah, our Lord, how excellent, how majestic, how glorious is your name in all the earth. One's name to the Hebrews was the image and expression of one's being, the manifestation of oneself. God said to Moses, call me I am, Yahweh, Jehovah. Tell the people that I am has sent me to you. He is the one who always was, always is, always will be. He is the pre-existent one, the eternal one, the self-sustaining one. He is the only one who was and is to come. How excellent is your name? His name is excellent and glorious in itself. It has an objective excellence, no matter how it's received by mankind. His name is glorious, whether or not men acknowledge its glory. The scripture says, the whole creation is full of thy glory. Spurgeon put it this way, God works ever and everywhere. There is no place where God is not. The miracles of his power await us on all sides. His goodness and wisdom are manifested on every hand. Mount to the highest heaven, or dive into the deepest hell, and God is in both. Hymned in everlasting song, or justified in terrible vengeance. Everywhere and in every place, God dwells and is manifestly at work. The psalmist says, you've set your glory above the heavens. The heavens that we can see in the night sky, the firmament that David often contemplated as a young shepherd in the hills of Bethlehem, as glorious as the heavens are, and they are astounding, you have set your glory above them, David says. In fact, you're so glorious that you even receive glory from the mouths of babes and young children. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. Verse 2, you have founded or perfected your strength, your might. Your name is glorious in all the earth, even in the mouth of infants. The chief priests and scribes were indignant when the children of Jerusalem cried out to Jesus, Hosanna to the Son of David! But Jesus reminded the religious leaders of this verse. Have you never read it? When one of the papal chaplains told the great Scottish martyr George Wishart that he had a devil in him, a child that stood by cried out, a devil cannot speak such words as yonder man speaketh. In a postscript in a letter in which he described the persecution that he received when he first preached outside of in Moorfields, England, George Whitfield wrote, I cannot help adding that several little boys and girls who were fond of sitting around me on the pulpit while I preached and handed to me people's notes, though they were often pelted with eggs, dirt, etc., thrown at me, never once gave way. But on the contrary, every time I was struck, they turned up their little weeping eyes and seemed to wish they could receive the blows for me. God make them in their growing years great and living martyrs for him who out of the mouths of babes and sucklings perfects praise. Boys and girls, you're not too young to give praise to God. You're not too young to glorify him in your neighborhood, in your family, in your school. You're not too young to silence the enemy and the avengers, even Satan himself. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The scripture says, even a child is known by his doings. Now, there's a great disparity, isn't there, between the glory above the heavens, verse 1, and the mouths of babes and nursing infants, verse 2. But both of them speak forth praise to God. Look at verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? When I consider your heavens, we're in a much better position to consider these things than David, thanks to advances in astronomy that David couldn't even have imagined. We know much more about the magnitude of the universe today. As I said earlier, however, I suspect there may be less considering going on, less contemplation of the majesty of the heavens than there was in David's day. Let's devote a few minutes to trying to remedy that. Consider, first of all, the immensity of the celestial orbs. Our sun, as you know, is just an average-sized star, but we're told that if it were hollowed out, it could hold over 1 million planets the size of Earth. It's the size of our little sun. Astronomers tell us there are some stars in our own galaxy which are large enough to fill Earth's entire orbit around the sun. And they've identified other stars far beyond our galaxy, much, much larger. As hard as it is for us to get our minds around it, some stars give evidence of being billions of times larger than our sun. And our sun could contain 1.3 million, I think it is, Earths. Consider their distance from us. As you know, we can't speak of the distance to stars in terms of miles. A mile is much too small a unit of measurement. We speak in light years. That is the distance you would travel in a year if you spent that whole year moving at the speed of light. Now, to get our heads around the speed of light, how many of you have been to Orlando? Come on, come on, fess up. Okay, that's what I thought. I'm not asking how many of you have been to Disney World. We're not going there. But you've been to Orlando. If you get on Southwest Airlines or whatever and you fly to Orlando, you can do it in about 2 hours, as I recall. But if you went by the speed of light, you could be there faster than you could say Orlando, Florida. In fact, in the time it takes to say Orlando, Florida, traveling at the speed of light, you could go to Orlando and come back about 100 times. That's how fast it is. And think of all the money you'd save on motels by doing it that way. At the speed of light, it's, what is it, 186,000 miles a second. I can't quite catch up to it. At the speed of light, you could circle the Earth about 7 times in a second. 1,001. 7 times around the Earth. Now, you could reach our sun going at that speed in about 8 minutes. And in 12 hours, by the end of today, you could be at the edge of our solar system. But think about this. It would take you another 4 years going that fast every second to get to the next closest star. And if you started at the beginning of one edge of our galaxy and you traveled to the other edge of the galaxy, it would take you 100,000 years going that fast. To get to the next nearest galaxy beyond ours, it would just take you another 2 million years. traveling at the speed of light. Astronomers now say they've detected celestial bodies over 13 billion light years away. Consider the order of the heavens. Every heavenly body is moving at an established rate that's so precise, we know when each comet will make its next appearance, and the slightest aberration in a star's movement indicates the presence of some unknown heavenly body. In Johannes Kepler's day, 17th century, it was believed that the orbits of the planets were circular. However, Kepler noticed a slight mismatch between mathematical calculations of the orbit of Mars and actual observations of the orbit. Chuck Colson wrote this, "The difference was so tiny that other scientists just shrugged it off, but Kepler was convinced that everything in creation is precisely the way God wants it to be. If God had wanted the orbits to be circular, they would have been exactly circular. Since they were not, then they must be exactly something else," Kepler reasoned. He struggled for years to reconcile the equations with the observations until it finally hit on him that the orbits were ellipses. Ellipses, I guess you say. God is a God of order, and his universe is one of mathematical precision. Consider the power of the stars. We're told that the energy radiated at the surface of the sun is in every little square inch more than 50 horsepower. The sun loses 4 million tons of matter per second. And yet only 5/10 billionths of the sun's radiated energy ever reaches Earth. 5/10 billionths. Although if you watch weather reports, you know that sometimes the heat index makes it feel like 6/10 billionths. Consider now the number of the heavenly bodies. Our galaxy, the Milky Way, has up to 400 billion stars, we're told. Other galaxies, of course, have billions of stars. And we're told there are about 100 billion galaxies in the observable universe that we now know of. How can we even, 100 billion galaxies, how can we even assign, you know, names to them? And that may explain why our galaxy was named after a candy bar. It was probably on some astronomer's desk. I don't know, I will call it Milky Way. And how many stars are there? Well, astronomers estimate there may be 10 to the 24th. That is one with 24 zeros after it, stars in the universe that we can detect. More stars, and I verified this this week, more stars than the grains of sand, than our best estimate of the number of grains of sand on all the beaches on Earth. It's interesting that God used both stars and sand to picture to Abraham his descendants. "In blessing, I will bless thee. I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore." Genesis 22:13. Now, David didn't know all this, and there's a lot more we don't know, of course. But he knew the heavens were glorious. He knew the heavens were glorious. Do you see why we should wonder, and why David wondered, that God should concern himself with man? The sun is comparable to a grain of sand on the seashore, because there's so many stars. And the earth is a millionth the size of the sun, a microscopic fleck of dust near a grain of sand. When we consider this, we cry out with David, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Or the son of man, Hebrew, the son of Adam, whose very name implies that he is of the earth, earthy, frail. First century Roman statesman Seneca said, "Is it to this little spot that the great designs and vast desires of men are confined? Is it for this there is so much disturbance of nations, so much carnage, so many ruinous wars? Oh, the folly of deceived men to imagine great kingdoms in the company of an atom, to raise armies to decide a point of earth with a sword. What is man, Lord, that you are mindful of him? When we consider your majesty and power as declared in the heavens, is it any wonder then that when the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, is it any wonder that he that sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold him in derision? But the amazing truth is, at which the psalmist marveled, God has taken frail man and made him vice regent over the earth. What is the son of Adam that you visit him? The word translated visit sometimes signifies to remember, to give attention to care for, and I think that's the sense here. Calvin says, it is as if David said, this is a marvelous thing that God thinks upon men and remembers them continually. Verse 5, for you made him, man, a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. Angels are all spirit. We're body and spirit. Angels are ever in God's presence. We will one day be ever in God's presence. And God's angels, elect angels, are without sin. We will be without sin one day in heaven. God has crowned man with glory and honor. The dominion that God has bestowed upon man is a great glory for mankind. Look what he's done. He's crowned us with glory and honor. He's given us dominion over the creatures of the earth. Look at verse 6. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. God, in his great power and wisdom, made the glorious creatures of the earth, each one wonderfully designed, and then he put them all under our feet. Under our oversight, under our tending. He gave us the responsibility for caring for them. Sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, fowl of the air, fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. Verse 8. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Genesis 1:28. Did you notice the phrase, it might jump out at you, the paths of the seas. God's given dominion over us, given us dominion over every fish that passes through the paths of the seas. Matthew Morey noticed that phrase. He was born in 1806. When he read Psalm 8, verse 8, he believed that if God said there were paths in the seas, it should be possible for him to find those paths, and he dedicated his life to doing just that. Through his career in the U.S. Navy, charting the winds and the currents in the Atlantic, and as a professor of meteorology at the Virginia Military Institute, he's known as the founder of oceanography. Psalm 8, in fact, is inscribed on his tombstone at the U.S. Naval Academy. David ends his song with this doxology, which he began it. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now, let's just underscore a few truths before we leave this psalm. First of all, this psalm, of course, reminds us to consider God's creation. Consider it. Think about it. Contemplate it. God has revealed himself both by special revelation, the Bible, and by general revelation. Don't neglect that revelation. Don't neglect the book of nature. Consider God's heavens. Consider his trees. Consider his flowers, his birds, his insects, his oceans, his animals. His wonders surround us. We should train ourselves, as William Blake put it, to see a world in a grain of sand and heaven in a wild flower. Esther Edwards was the daughter of Jonathan Edwards, widely considered to be the greatest theologian that the American continent ever produced. Esther made the following entry in her journal on May 1st, 1742. By the way, she was 10 years old at the time. She wrote, I have just come back from a most wonderful ride with my honored father, Mr. Edwards, through the spring woods. He usually rides alone, but today he said he had something he wanted to show me. The forests between our house and the full banked river were beautiful. The wild cherry and the dogwood trees were in full bloom. The squirrels were leaping from tree to tree, and the birds were making a various melody. Though Father is usually taciturn or preoccupied, my mother would call these large words, today he discoursed to me of the awful sweetness of walking with God in nature. He seems to feel God in the woods, the sky, the clouds, and the grand sweep of the river, which winds so majestically through the woody silences here. He quoted today from Canticles, we would call it the Song of Solomon, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys, applying the words to the Savior, as though the beauty and loveliness of the Savior were recalled in the works of creation. And then he quoted from the Gospel of John, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Going home, my father pointed out to me the habits of a flying spider that sallies forth on his thread as upon wings and is borne by the wind from tree to tree, so that he really is a great traveler. How he raises himself up on tiptoe, turning up his body, how the silk fluid in his body becomes hardened on exposure to the air, how it is drawn out by the currents of the air. Indeed, I came home thinking of a great many new thoughts which my excursion has awakened, as I think my father had intended. And the verse came into my mind, all thy works praise thee. By the way, Esther went on to marry a Presbyterian minister who became the second president of the College of New Jersey, later to become Princeton University, and her son, Aaron Burr, became vice president under Thomas Jefferson. Christian, do you give God the glory he's due for the wonders of his creation, for everything that we see? The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So young people, don't just study mathematics in school, praise the infinite intelligence of the God who established these laws. Don't just study history, marvel at the God who marvelously works in history. Don't just study biology, stand in awe of the one who exquisitely designed and empowers all living things. I don't know how many of you have had a chance to meet Christian Mischke, son of Dave and Joyella Stafford. Christian, raise your hand. You're out here somewhere. There he is. I posted on our church Facebook page just this week a six-minute video that Christian produced, which I think really everyone should see. Everyone should share, maybe on your Facebook page or whatever. The video, it's a powerful video showing the glory of creation. But it includes this poem written by Christian and a friend, Sarah Srivastava. Is that right? Srivastava. Ah, there you go. I knew it was one or the other. Here, listen to this poem. It really blessed me. He brings joy from the deepest depths of the ocean and light for all to see the wonders of everything he's made. Every cell rejoices and praises his name. Every sound calls out to him. Every star reveals his purpose. Every organism proves his existence. Every mountain shows his strength, and every leaf his detail. Every sunrise shows his everlasting love. Every ocean wave exhibits his power. Every root renders his connection. Every sky proclaims the beauty of his hands. Every color displays his creativity. Every bud yields his grace. Every cub shows his mercy. Every animal his comfort. Everything paints his picture. The vastness of the heavens point to his infinity. The lush green forests reflect everlasting life with him. And the rotting trees remind us that our life here will not last forever. Our hunger shows how much we need him. Our sins display his perfectness. The tree branches reveal his protection. Every fruit reminds us of his providence. Every raindrop yields his sorrow for our sins. And yet every rainbow reminds us of his promise. Every heartbeat pounds out his name. The fingerprint of God is found in everything. Amen. They close the poem with this quote from Isaiah 40. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. As glorious as creation is, of course, the Creator is more glorious still. C.H. Spurgeon, on a visit to the Alps, penned these words: 'Tis true, the Lord hath fairly writ his name and set his seal upon creation's brow. But as the skillful potter much excels the vessel which he fashions on the wheel, even so, but in proportion greater far, Jehovah's self transcends his noblest works. Earth's ponderous wheels would break, her axles snap, if freighted with the load of deity. Space is too narrow for the eternal's rest, and time too short a footstool for his throne. Even avalanche and thunder lack a voice to utter the full volume of his praise. How then can I declare him? Where are words with which my glowing tongue may speak his name? Silent I bow, and humbly I adore.'" Secondly, I would remind you that this psalm is in fact a messianic psalm. It's applied to the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 2. There is a sense in which it speaks of him. As the second Adam, he came to be made, for a time, a little lower than the angels. But after his great sacrifice, he was crowned with glory and honor and given dominion over all things. Jesus was the true man, man as he should be, man as he ought to have been, man as he would have been had we not been corrupted by the fall. And thirdly, notice the blessed word "our" here. O Lord, our Lord. Well, that's a wonderful word. O Lord, our Lord. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. It's a wonderful thing to contemplate the immensity of God's works, but it can leave us thinking, can this great God who makes the stars without number care about me? If earth is but a speck of dust on a grain of sand, what am I? Am I just dust in the wind? No, you're the creation of God. You're made in his own image. You're valuable in his sight. And if you ever doubt that, all you need to do is look at the cross. God's love for sinners was so great, so compelling, that he covenanted with his own dear son to live the sinless life that we could not live, and then to pay that tremendous debt of compounded sins. And that love is declared in the scriptures in clear terms: Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also, he said to his disciples. The Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. The Lord loves the righteous. We're called the beloved of God. John exclaims, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. God declares his love for us, and God demonstrates his love for us. God demonstrates his own love for us, and this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Christian, pause and consider God's majesty as revealed in the heavens. Wonder, as David did, that God should take an interest in the inhabitants of this little planet. But never forget, he's a personal God who has searched you and known you. He knows you're sitting down and you're rising up. He understands your thoughts from afar. He comprehends your path and you're lying down. He's acquainted with all your ways. For there is not a word on your tongue, but behold, the Lord knows it altogether. The psalmist cried out, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high, I can't attain unto it. Psalm 139. But let me speak to those who cannot say, O Lord, our Lord, because you've not yet acknowledged him as your Lord. You've not yet come to him in repentance and faith. If God's working in your heart, if you see your sin for what it is, an act of rebellion against your Creator, deserving of his judgment, and you see Jesus as he is, the sinless Son of God, Savior of sinners who bore the wrath of his Father so sinners could be forgiven, then I urge you not to put it off. No man knows what a day may bring forth. Fall to your knees today. Cry out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, forgive me. save me. Obviously, you're there. Obviously, you created all this. It didn't come out of nothing. God, save my soul. I believe that Jesus lived that sinless life and died on the cross and rose again. Lord, I want to be able to cry out to you. I want to be able to call you Lord, my Lord. Oh, Lord, my Lord. How excellent is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, it is a glorious world you've made. There's wonder all around us. We cannot fathom it, Lord. The intricacies, the beauty, the power manifested in nature. And then the wonder of what you've revealed to us, not only in nature, but in your special revelation, your holy word. How we thank you for it. And Lord, we cry out to you for open eyes, for understanding, that we might not go through this world as if we have blinders on, but that we would see your majesty, your glory all around us, even in the beauty of the fall. Lord, we pray for those outside of Christ. Draw them to true saving faith. The same mercy you bestowed upon us, freely bestow upon them, we pray. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.